Humanity's most instinctive, if not thoroughly predictable, attribute is to want to do to others as they have done to me, and if possible, way worse than they did to me. We call it a lot of things: revenge, retaliation, getting back at somebody, fixing their wagon, settling a score. But my personal favorite is paybacks. Somebody did me wrong, so I'm going to give them a taste of their own medicine. But no matter what you call it, it really is a thoroughly human propensity to want to strike back because somebody took a swing at me, making us, at least in some small measure, a lot like Popeye. Are you with me? This dude was constantly taking it on the chin by his arch nemesis Brutus until finally he would exclaim, "I've had all I can stand and I can't stand no more." And then he'd wolf down a can of green magic and pulverize Brutus, much to everybody's delight. And we get that. Am I right? And if spinach could do as advertised, we're all in, right? Because there comes a time for everyone when the tensions are so fever-pitched and the transgressions have piled so exceedingly high, that really is all I can stand. So what do? I lash out by striking back. A strangely human reaction that also feels quite satisfying, like the response of this jilted girlfriend who posted her cheating ex-boyfriend's beloved guitar as firewood and then marked it curbside. And how about this lovely payback? And everybody said, ouch. Then there's this response posted by a guy who asked his coworker to move his truck, which he would not do. Then he went into the porta potty. And that's how a backhoe became a doorstop. A move that really, really stinks. Sorry. Now, it'd be one thing if paybacks were the exception, but haven't paybacks been actually the driving story of this entire funky fall? The most funkiest fall in recent memory? I mean, like the thing we all used to look forward to, are you ready for some football? Evidently not, because football got hijacked this year by politics and social justice and power plays and ego plays and just about every other kind of play except football plays, leaving TV ratings in the toilet. And this guy, I have not even watched one entire game this entire season. Which might, I understand your concern. You're kind of saying, buck it up, buttercup, is that what you're saying? A challenge I might be willing to accept if the only offender was football. But folks, we have been inundated with constant accusations of sexual aggression rising either from Hollywood or Washington Wood. It is a circus. But instead of filing an actual legal complaint, hashtag MeToo is the preferred payback. And yet another example of this volcanic eruption that is just blowing all across our culture. The most famous hashtag MeToo, in my view, actually happened over Thanksgiving weekend. It was an Instagram post by actress Uma Thurman. Did you see that? We still don't know what she's actually going to say about Harvey and what he did. But here's what she did say. Happy Thanksgiving, everyone, except you, Harvey, and all your wicked conspirators. I'm glad it's going slowly for you because you don't deserve a bullet. Followed by a very ominous, stay tuned. And everybody said, yikes. Then there's that bizarre story out of China where three entitled athletes who could afford their own sunglasses but poached some instead and got jailed, and then President Trump stepped in and got them released, but then he went on Twitter and publicly demanded a thank you, and then one of the boy's dads said, thank you for what? It ain't no big deal. And the insanity is making my brain scramble. Stephen Covey writes about a man who was directed by the court to sell his assets, give half the proceeds to his ex-wife. So what does this man, bent on paybacks, decide to do? He sells a car worth thousands of dollars for $50 and gives her $25. By the time the judge stopped him, he had nearly liquidated all of their assets that same way. An ex-wife, ordered by her judge to pay her former husband $50.12 as part of their divorce settlement, she did so, paying up in pennies, plus the following goodbye letter. Andy, here's $47.12 in pennies. The other $3 paid for the containers that I used. Receipt is included if you want to return them. And everybody said, geesh. Then there's another angry wife who, every time her husband does anything she considers mean, she scrubs the toilet with his toothbrush. She's also blown her nose in his pillow, spit in his food, and urinated in his shoes, smiling every time. Yet another woman superglued the keyholes to her cheating husband's classic car collection, his house, and his motorcycle, then belly laughed, watching him try unsuccessfully to unlock anything. Can anybody here relate with such reactions? Maybe you have also felt unfairly tossed aside. Maybe you want to be a Me Too poster. Maybe you've been victimized by someone else's need for domination. Maybe you've been misunderstood, misquoted, maybe misrepresented. Maybe you've been the victim of someone's salacious advance or the cruel words of gossip. Maybe an accusation you consider unfair. Whatever your story, let's try this a second time. How many of you know what it feels like to feel wronged? You didn't deserve it. You weren't stirring it up. You weren't looking for trouble, but trouble came a-knocking anyway. Is there even one person who has never known the heartache of unjust suffering? And when you're on the receiving end of that kind of unfair attack, I mean, really, the thought of supergluing somebody's car locks? Brilliant! Or trolling him on Facebook or posting really juicy info? Amazing! And we think that, because we believe the only way to find relief is not by eating Rolaids, but by exacting revenge. Because R-E-V-E-N-G-E, that's how real men spell relief. Because I'm tired of being harassed and intimidated. I'm sick of being accused and distrusted. And so I become, as it were, a walking time bomb, ticking, ticking, ticking. And if you cross me just one more time, boom, you're history. Hurt me, dude, and I'll make you pay. Except after you make him pay, though initially, I mean, honestly, it feels quite awesome. After the initial sense of relief, you realize the only one who pays long term is me. Because whenever you fall prey to revenge, you inevitably bond yourself to the very pain you're trying to overcome to a far greater degree than your abuser or his abuse ever could. So here's the thing. Even though revenge is quite normal, there is a better way. As we return in our study back to 1 Peter, Peter shares a very solid principle for how we should respond to injustice. And if you can believe it, his counsel is summed up in one very distasteful word. In fact, I call it the S word because we don't even want to speak this word. Because from our perspective, submission is a filthy concept, plus an archaic, foul-sounding obscenity. And yet here's Peter writing to believers who had been driven from their homes, whose family members had been used as torches in Nero's garden parties, in some cases fed to the lions in the Colosseum for sport. Yet Peter has the audacity to say to these people, submit yourselves. That word in the original Greek is hupotassomai. Tasso meaning to appoint or arrange under something, and hupa meaning under. Arrange yourself under, subject yourself to, subordinate yourself beneath, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governments who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, I want you to remember the king in this case was who? Insane Nero. And the government he led was just as crazy. Yet Peter has the audacity to say, no matter how wrong your government or her leaders may be, Christian, you got to do what's right. And right here is defined by submit. Do you realize there is not one place in the Bible where the early Christians were ever commanded to subvert government authority? No hint of mounting an insurrection against Rome or campaigning against the atrocities of a pagan culture. Instead, Paul said, do these two things. Pay your taxes and pray for those who are in authority. Now, if in an age of despotism and open persecution of the church, believers were commanded to obey, honor, and even financially support their civil leadership, how much more should those of us who live in a free society support, honor, and obey our government? Regardless of your opinion of those who may or may not be in authority, you are obligated, Peter says, to submit, no matter the wrong you perceive they may have done, for the Lord's sake, you must do right. And the only exception to that, and we don't have time to dig into this today, is if the government tries to make you directly disobey the law of God. Only then, because you're bound to a higher law rather than mere human law, only then are you given freedom to disobey. Which means, folks, we get a lot of latitude. In America, this free society we live in, we can picket, protest, vote, organize, advertise, write our congressmen, and even try to take their jobs if we can, but only within the parameters, Peter says, of a godly, humble submission. Why is that? What's the reason behind this command? For it is God's will. Don't submit based on whether you support that particular leader's policies or whether you're in alignment with your government's laws and regulations. You must submit because it is God's will that you submit. For it is God's will, Peter says, that you, by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That word silence actually means muzzle. Now, you may remember there were wild, unsubstantiated rumors about Christians back in early Rome. They were accused of masterminding a secret society designed to subvert the government, and they talked about a coming new king, and they were even rumored to be cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood in their weekly services. And so Peter comes along and he says, rather than appear as unruly mavericks, submit to your civil authorities, and in so doing, silence this ignorant talk. And just in case that wasn't clear enough, Peter actually gives a checklist for the kind of people these believers were to submit to. He says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And then he gives a rapid-fire list. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of the believers. Fear God. And honor the king. Wait a minute. Even if our king is Nero? Even if he's Nero. But then Peter shifts from government submission to workplace submission when he says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect." Now, don't get too stuck on that word slaves, because it doesn't mean slaves as we understand slavery. First century slavery basically was a voluntary work program for people that were temporarily underwater. So if you couldn't pay your bills, you would work as a slave for free till your debt was fully satisfied. See, Peter's principle is valid for any relationship. In every relationship, he says, the operative word always is submit, which is relatively easy to do when the other guy deserves your respect. But what if you just got wrongly or publicly abused? What if somebody you called friend just called you out? Or maybe a coworker hung you out, as in to dry? But see, that's where Peter really nails us, because it doesn't require much virtue to be thoughtful to somebody that's thoughtful to you. But Peter says, submit yourselves with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Other translations use unjust, uncruel, unreasonable, even crooked. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. And that's the key. When you respond the way you respond because you're conscious of, you're aware of, you're responsive to God, that's commendable. But how is it to your credit, he says, if you endure a beating for wrong and endure it? That ain't no thing. You go out on 17, drive 85, 87, whatever miles an hour and get a ticket, and you sit there and endure that ticket with patience, big whoop. You deserve the ticket. Pay the fine. And it's interesting how many people looked at their spouse as I said that. However, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And it's at that very point where submission takes a real beating, because we don't like to be wrong. But when you respond to wrong with a righteous response, Peter says, that's when you find favor with God. That's when you hear that divine holla from the hallways of heaven. That's what I'm talking about. You did me proud, Bubba. And in case you missed it the first time, Peter says it twice. Verse 19, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. And then again in verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable. It's almost like God is saying, look, when you do what is right and yet you suffer for doing that right thing, I see what you have done and I will affirm it. I will honor you and commend you for doing what is right. Our all-seeing, all-knowing God is watching us, and whenever he sees us responding to wrong with that measured response, he applauds. He smiles. But that must mean, am I right? The opposite is also true. When God sees us giving paybacks to somebody that hurt me, when he watches as I eagerly repay wrong with wrong, how it must break his heart to watch me selfishly defending my own turf. How it must cause him grave disappointment when I fight fire with fire and seek my own proverbial pound of flesh. But it's not just the Lord, is it? You and I feel the same way. When we see revenge rising up in somebody else, and isn't it always way easier to see in somebody else than it is to see it in me? But we see it, and it offends us. I mean, it's okay if I say such a thing, because I know me, but, you know, that's not the way you ought to be. Are you with me? there's this moral center inside all of us that says, Peter, you're right. It is right to do right when I've been wronged. It is right to endure unjust suffering with patience. It's right for me to offer respect even to someone who has disrespected me. It is right to do that. But see, that's where we get stuck, because it's one thing to say that. It's another thing entirely to do that. And the truth is, you can't do that, not in your own strength. Now, the kind of response Peter has in mind requires way more strength than just what you can whomp up open in a can of green magic. And that's why, now that Peter has given us the principle for how we should respond, what we need now is a how-to guide that can help us get there. And that's where practical James comes into play. Peter gives the principle, but James, in chapter 5, gives us four pieces of advice I want to give you that can help you actually get there. And here's the first. Don't keep focusing on the problem, or you're going to stay frustrated. Instead, be patient. Be patient then, my brothers, till the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient. Now, that word patient is a compound term that literally means long-tempered, as opposed to short-tempered, which is our preference. Because, I mean, if my hubby hurts my feelings, I'm spitting in his soup, right? If my boss mistreats me, super gluing his doors, calling him out on Instagram, or better, using a backhoe as a backstop. But Peter says if you do that, if you fly off the handle, if you take matters in your own hands, God will not be pleased with you. So James says, why not instead be patient? Why not wait for the Lord to come? After all, His coming is near. Now, that is not a reference to the second coming. This is talking about God arriving into the specific reality of your story. You need to rein back your anger, James says. Let God fight this battle instead of just charging in and striking back and evening the score, and in the process gravely disappointing God, giving ignorant people legitimate reasons to scoff at our faith. Instead, believer, wait patiently. Let God show up. Let Him fight your battle for you. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is rush ahead of God and angrily confront your supposed adversary. Because angry confrontation, that's just never God's plan. God's plan is that you and I wait patiently for Him to settle the score. Back when I was a senior in high school, centuries ago, our spring musical was Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know if you've ever seen Fiddler, but the lead character, Tevye, was a big husky dude with an even bigger mouth, which he used to constantly complain. Well, back then I was built like a defensive lineman, and I had an equally impressive mouth, plus a love affair with whining. I mean, I was born to be Tevye, and I wanted to be Tevye bad. But so did this other dude named Jim. No talent upstart. And he wanted to be Tevye so bad, he launched a smear campaign against me, trying to convince the other students and even some of the teachers on the casting committee not to cast me. He even tried to tell me that the tryout dates had been changed so I wouldn't show up. I'm a pretty sensitive guy. I don't know if you picked up on that. And those attacks were definitely finding their mark, to the point I almost did give up, came this close to throwing in the towel and let old Jimbo be Tevye. But when our director found out I was about to surrender, he pulled me aside and said, "Steve, I want you to try out. Do you hear me? You got to promise me, no matter how discouraged you get, how hard it feels, promise me you're going to stand strong and try out for Tevye. Do you promise?" I promised. And when tryouts came, I sang the songs, I read the lines, and doggone it, I got the part. 15 years later, I was so confused. I stopped by to say hi to my director for the first time since I had graduated. Question had been bugging me. In the years after Fiddler, I had directed a few shows of my own, and I realized something at that age that I could never have known as a teen. I began to wonder if maybe my director had known all along he was going to pick me, because see, that's how I picked a show. So did Mr. Penry pick Fiddler with me in mind? Is that why he made me promise? I thought maybe, but I needed to hear it. And so I said to him, I said, "Mr. Penry, did you pick Fiddler because you knew you were going to pick me?" He looked at me and he said, "Well, of course." And then he said the most amazing thing to me. He said, "A good director never picks a show without first casting it in his mind." Whew. Boy, did I hear that truth. I couldn't know that as a 17-year-old, but I knew it then, and I know it even more now. Listen to me. Your divine director has chosen you to play the very special part he has you playing right now. The problem is, as you recite your lines and as you move through a convoluted plot thread that's filled with heartache and loss and abuse and disappointment, you tend to think, "I got to do something about all this pain I feel." And maybe, like me, the something you think you got to do is quit. "I just got to give up. This thing's never going to work out." Or maybe you've decided to swing back. "That's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more." Yet all the while, our divine director is pleading, "Baby, I picked this play for you. Every line, every song, every twist in the plot, every unexpected resistance that's been placed in your path, I chose every one of them just for you. So please, don't walk away in disgust. Don't trash your playbook and slither into the shadows. Just keep reading those lines. Keep following my script. And don't ever give up. Don't ever strike back. Instead, promise me something. Promise me that you're going to wait for me to come through for you. Because I will. After all, I've picked this story just for you." Now, maybe you're not a fighter. Maybe when you're done wrong, your instinct is not to strike back, but you get depressed. Maybe you drown your sorrows in self-pity and tears and heavy sighs. Well, if that's you, here's James' second piece of advice. He says, stop focusing on you, or you're going to continue that downward slide. Instead, stand firm. Look at this. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. In other words, Jesus will come to your defense. So let him. You absorb whatever's coming down the pike, and instead of waving a white flag or riding off into the sunset, just wait for God to show up. Let him defend you. I want to give you a simple Bible principle. I've given it to you before, but man, does it work. It's found in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and man, this is powerful stuff. You remember Old Testament Joseph? How as a youngster, his brothers sold him into slavery, took his coat home and showed it to dad and said, "Oh, he's dead." And remember, after Joseph was taken to Egypt, how he was wrongly accused of rape and then tossed in prison and stayed there for about 20 years. And remember how, in spite of all of those problems, all stemming back to the fact that his brothers had done him wrong, Joseph, through the miraculous set of events, ultimately became the prime minister of Egypt. So that when a famine spread through the land, the same brothers who betrayed him are now begging him for food. Whew. Talk about evening the score. The perfect opportunity for paybacks. This was it. Except Joseph wouldn't go there. He refused to fight back. He wouldn't make his brothers grovel. Instead, he wept when he saw them. And he wept because he cultivated 50-20 vision. He looked at his brothers and said this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You tried to destroy me, but I waited on the Lord. And when he finally came after 20 long years, he restored me. And now I'm saving you." That's Genesis 50:20. And all I'm saying is maybe somebody has intentionally or unintentionally hurt you. And maybe the pain is really hurting. Unless you can look beyond those wrongful actions and see the hand of God at work in your circumstance, you're going to retaliate. You're going to either strike back, seek revenge, or head for the shadows. Even though James says God is already coming to your rescue. The only difference is he sees what you call wrong as something good, as a tool that can shape and mold you into the person he wants you to be. And that's how you need to learn to see God. But to get there, you can't get there with 20-20 vision. It takes 50-20 vision. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, it's about a jerk by the name of Shimei. And you want to talk about a turkey. I mean, that guy was messed up. He'd stand up on a hill just outside King David's courtyard. And whenever David would walk outside, Shimei would ride him like a cheap ride at Castles and Coasters. And he was doing that junk when David was at the lowest point in his life. Remember when David's son Samuel was trying to dethrone him and David's heart was broken? But never you mind, Shimei would stand there and he would cuss at David and accuse David. He even threw rocks at David. Meanwhile, David's bodyguards would say, "Your Royal Highness, give us the word. We'll go clean that guy's clock." But you know what David said to him? You can read it later. He said, "No, God knows what he's doing. Let the man shout. Let him throw his stones. God's going to handle it." Maybe God wanted him to say these things. I'll be honest with you. There was a time in my life when had that been me, I'd have been up that hill in 2.7 seconds and I would have slugged jerky Shimei into next week. But then there have been other times in my life when my response would have been kind of mousy because I was broken and the attacks would drive me into an even deeper despair to the point maybe of giving up altogether. I'm just saying neither response is a God response because he picked me to play the part he called me to play. Which means I need to read the lines he wrote for me. No matter how painful, no matter how unfair, no matter how much into despair they may cause me to slide. And I'm telling you, if you're ever going to hear the applause of God in your life, you got to do the very same thing. You're going to have to look beyond your temporary hurt and see the directing hand of God at work, even in this. Okay, probably it is true. What you're facing isn't fair. The gossip that's spreading isn't true. But see, the only thing you need to concern yourself with is, do I trust the Lord? Because if I do, I'm going to wait right here for His coming. And until God does come into this story, I'm standing firm. James' third piece of advice, equally challenging. Don't focus on your adversary either, or you'll stay ticked. Instead, refuse to grumble. Check this out. Don't grumble against each other, or you will be judged. Ooh, can't you just feel the conviction in the room on that one? Over in Romans 12, Paul puts it this way. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Dude, that's not natural. Somebody swings at me, baby, I'm swinging back. In fact, just to show you how against my nature this is, can I tell you about something from my former life? I was way younger, knew a whole lot more than I know now, and I got a very, very critical letter. And beyond critical, it was just mean. So I wrote that jerk back, in love, of course, determined to give him a piece of my mind, although being a preacher, I knew that I needed some scripture from somewhere to validate my position. So I quoted Psalm 50, verse 9, which says, I have no need of a bull from your stall. Now, that's from the NIV, so it might not be clear what I was actually saying. But I quoted from the Amplified Version, which says, I will accept no bull from your house. Forgive me, Lord, but that was me. I'm just saying, because I'm a word guy, you know that, right? I'm a word guy. I can churn that stuff out in my sleep. But then again, so can you, right? Your sister won't give in to your demands. I hate you. I can't stand you. Your son verbally assaults you. Your daughter deliberately hurts you. I wish you had never been born. You can just get out of my house. You try to intervene in a friendship conflict, and it's like a broken record. She started. No, he did. No, she did. No, he. In other words, they had it coming. They deserve whatever they get. I remember as a kid, I flashed my sister a dirty look, and my mom looked at me, and she said, Stephen. Normally, I was Stevie. Stephen, if looks could kill, your sister would be in heaven right now. I said, if looks could kill, heaven isn't where she would be. I still have in my files a news report years ago when some communists held a parade in Charleston, West Virginia, my stomping grounds. And all 35 communists in West Virginia had come for the march. The media was there, too, wishing upon a star that the crowd had been more like 35,000. But they didn't pack their gear disappointed because a large group of even larger men with bulging biceps and crimson red necks also came with angry signs and big threatening sticks. And one of them even got interviewed on TV. The reporter said, what are you going to do with that stick? The man said, I'm going to hit me a communist. She said, why would you do that? Big guy paused, obviously thrown by her logic. But then he blurted out, well, hell, lady, they don't even believe in God. True story. But don't laugh, because we do the same stuff. Really do believe if the cause is just, then any reaction on my part, even an angry, hostile, in-your-face kind of response, is fully justified. Except James says, when you grumble, you're going to be judged. In fact, the judge is at the door. one more, then we're back to Peter. Don't focus on what others think either, or you'll get confused. Don't swear. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, that swearing isn't profanity. That's a Greek word that means grabbing hold of something sacred for the purpose of supporting your position. It's desperately wanting people to commiserate with you, to feel sorry for you, to take your side, to affirm the rightness of your cause, that you actually drag God onto your team. I swear to you, honest to God, as God is my witness, he did me wrong. James says, don't do that. Instead, wait for the Lord to come, and he will make your rightness known. Don't turn this hassle into an opportunity to manufacture your defense as though it had come straight from the courts of heaven. Instead, button it up. And all you really need to do is either say yes or no, and that's it. All right, back to Peter very quickly. Anybody but me feeling a little chill in the room? Because we don't like this stuff, do we? We resent being told to buck it up and trust in God and let him defend me. With every fiber of our being, we prefer our own brand of paybacks with a little bit of wrong going the other way plus a dash of hot sauce, right? Because I've been wounded. Somebody shot at me and it hurts. Maybe your injuries are internal. Maybe you got a broken heart. Maybe a wounded pride. Maybe a bruised ego. Maybe your wound just happened, or maybe it happened a long, long time ago. But the recurring pain still reminds you, those words spoken, that thing done, they've still not been healed. And yet Peter says, not once, he says it twice, it is commendable if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering. And if you do suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. But he says something more than that, and I want to close with this. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. What's your point, Peter? The point is, the abuse Jesus received, he didn't deserve either. In his heart was perfect innocence, no ulterior motives, no hidden agendas, nothing marred by either pain or deceit. And yet, you know the story. They hit him. They crucified him. And when they did, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Do you see that? Jesus refused. He would not. Do you see the word? Retaliate. He did not spit back. He didn't say, I'm coming down from this cross and I'm coming for you. He didn't say, come up here and say that to my face. He didn't say, you wait till Sunday. Different story then. No, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. He waited for the Father to step into his story. He quietly, he submissively absorbed the abuse and then said, God, I'm going to trust you. I believe you're going to handle it. Because, see, if I handle it, Lord, it's going to get ugly. So, would you be the judge? Would you make the retribution? And I'll just stay up here on the cross where I know you wrote this as part of my story. And I'm just going to play the part you wrote for me. And sure enough, He Himself bore our sins on His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by His wounds, we have been healed. Now, I got to make this caveat. Don't take this too far. It would be very possible for some to remain in a situation that is entirely unhealthy for you, maybe even life-threatening, supposing that God, on the basis of what we've taught today, wants you to hang in there and take whatever this other guy wants to dish out. 15 million wives in America stay in abusive relationships at their peril. Even more submit to repulsive, deviant behavior. That is not what this message is about. So be very, very careful how you apply this message. If you're in a small group, ask the questions. If you're not, seek godly counsel. That's it. Most of us don't get anywhere near too far. Now, we're way more likely to strike back, to lash out, to dig up dirt, to malign somebody's character, to hurt him because he hurt me. And yet, it's to you and to me that Peter says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example." That word example brings to mind a coloring book. I want you to think about that with me. You know how the lines are already drawn in and the picture's there. All you got to do is fill in the spaces. Well, that's Jesus. He's drawn in all the lines of your story. He's given you the pattern He wants you to follow. And all you got to do is stay inside the lines. That's it. When it comes to enduring unjust suffering, all I have to do, all you have to do is play the part that God has already given us and keep doing what we do, just keeping it inside His lines. Now, I say that as one who really stinks when it comes to art. Seriously, I can't even draw flies. It is bad. But I can use crayons. Because when I use crayons, somebody else has already defined the scope and the shapes. So all I have to do is follow His example. I challenge you today to think of your hurt in those terms. When you think of the unfairness of your life, when you struggle with the heartache of having been done, as you see it so terribly wrong, before you panic, before you fight, before you do something cruel or worse, something stupid, fix your eyes on Jesus. Examine the sketchings of His life and determine in your heart that you're going to stay inside His lines. Because if you don't, how is God ever going to commend you? I don't know about you, but I find this passage so very convicting. Messages like this really bug me. I'm like Mark Twain. He said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." Anybody? You can't read this passage without clearly understanding what God wants from you. The question is, will you? Will you walk in submission before every other person in your life? Or are you going to spend most of your days protecting your turf, getting back at whoever did whatever he did to you? Are you going to walk in forgiveness for that person who wronged you? Or is that wrong going to be forever stamped on the forefront of your mind? I get it. Reacting is the most human response in the world. My desire to fight for my rights, to retaliate when I've been wronged, to give paybacks, it's just thoroughly human. But here's the thing, Christian. If you're in Christ, you are not merely human. On the day I received Jesus as my personal Savior, I became superhuman. And I have the royal blood of Jesus Christ coursing through my veins, which means I have all the power I need to walk in true, abiding, accepting, and forgiving love. I've even got the strength to stop looking after my own interests and instead seek the interests of even my enemy, to forgive, to restore, rather than seek revenge and destroy. And even better, because I've got Jesus, I have all the power I need to do it, plus His already drawn in lines to guide me. Let's pray. Father, this is so convicting. And I just pray that Your Holy Spirit will do the work that each of us needs today. And that we would keep firmly in view the story of Jesus, who, though He was more strongly abused than we could ever be, entrusted His story to You. Lord, may we follow in His footsteps. And as we remain bowed in this moment and the ushers serve us the bread and the cup, Lord, may we see Him. May we commit all over again to draw inside the lines that Jesus has already given us. In His name.